Thank you, Alan. Thank you, Heather, Shanna, and the entire worship team. It is such a joy. Wasn't that great to worship our Lord and Savior together? Thank you for the opportunity to be able to come and stand in our pastor's absence. Matter of fact, I just got word earlier today that he is currently on the island of Patmos. And I think he's preparing for what's ahead, because in January, you may have heard, we're going to be diving into that book that was written there on the book of Revelation. And so here's the thing, be praying for them, because John got stuck on that island, okay? And we want to make sure that our team gets back. And I know they're having a great time traveling the footsteps of Paul, and that was one of the things that he really wanted to see with his own eyes as he's preparing to lead us through that book. And so be praying for them. They'll be traveling back in the next couple of days, but I'm grateful to be able to stand before you today and open up God's Word as we continue the series looking at the red letters of Jesus, these stories that we have been able to walk through all year long, looking at the teachings of Jesus, the healings of Jesus, and we're continuing that series today as we look at Matthew chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses in just a little bit. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself looking on the outside looking in? On the outside looking in. If you don't know what that means, that's an idiom, a phrase or expression that typically has a figurative, non-literal meaning, and we use these kinds of phrases all the time. We say that we're under the weather. When we say that, we don't mean that we're literally standing under rain and hail. No, it means that you're sick, ill, or not feeling well. We say that something is a piece of cake. It doesn't mean that you're about ready to eat dessert. It means that you're approaching something that is fairly easily achievable. Well, the outside looking in doesn't mean that you're standing on the outside of a building looking in through the glass. It means that you have been excluded from something that you want to be included in. You see, the game of exclusion is learned and played at a very early age. In elementary school, I can remember memories of the game of picking teams to play sports. I don't know if you've ever been there before, but oftentimes in elementary settings, you would have teams that were divided up. They'd have a captain on each team, and they'd go one by one picking people they wanted on their team, and there was always that one child that either didn't want to be picked or possibly even wasn't picked at all. Maybe that child was you. I know it was me. I was 5'2" and 25 pounds in that age. Scrawny, short, slow, and always the kid that was picked last. I hated that part of the day. Exclusion. It goes on into middle school. The boyfriend-girlfriend game begins around that age, and everyone talked about their boyfriend or girlfriend except the one that didn't have one. The thought that if you didn't have one, you were out of the loop, you were a nobody, that you weren't part of the conversation, there were no bragging rights. Ever been there before? Exclusion. In high school, the dating game gets pretty serious whenever the prom comes around on an annual basis, and everyone is talking about who they're going with and what they're going to wear that night, except for the one who didn't have a date. They put all kinds of effort into the how they're going to ask that person to go to prom with them, yet there's always that one who didn't get asked at all. Hopefully that wasn't you, because if it was, you remember what it feels like to be an outsider looking in. Exclusion. And inevitably, what we learn from an early age often follows us into our later adulthood years. And it could be whether it's at work and you have inner circles, all these people who seem to be making friends with people inside and outside the workplace, whether it's at church or somewhere else, and certain groups up with others and build strong relationships, but not you. Exclusion. Being on the outside, looking in. See, most have felt this at one point or another in their life, and a lot of questions go through our minds in times like these. Questions like, why me? Wondering if there's something wrong with me personally. You may be sitting on the sidelines and watching with eyes of envy as others enjoy something that you would love to be a part of, but you're not part of the group. You begin to find fault with others in attempts to ease our own internal pain. We deal with bitterness because life simply isn't fair. And I want us to think about this feeling of exclusion as we dive into Matthew chapter 8 together this morning, because I believe we are going to see the picture of exclusion and how Jesus can change that in your life. If you haven't been there, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Jesus' earthly ministry is in full swing at this point. Matter of fact, if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and in Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he launched into his ministry, began to gather his 12 disciples, and then in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we see him preach that famous and powerful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And what you'll see is right before that sermon, there's a bookend of what I call phase one of Jesus's ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went throughout all the area, teaching, proclaiming, and healing all kinds of illnesses. And you'll see the other bookend is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, the exact same words we see there. And in this phase one of Jesus's ministry, the crowds began to grow. They became larger and larger. People came by the multitudes to hear Jesus speak his words, to see Jesus heal the lame, to heal the sick. As a matter of fact, verse 24 of chapter 4 says that Jesus healed demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and the like. Jesus was healing, was preaching, and teaching, and the masses kept coming and coming and coming. As a matter of fact, the text says that the great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and far beyond the Jordan. Everybody wanted to see this miracle worker in action. Can you imagine how exhausting this would have been for Jesus? I mean, think about this. Crowds followed him wherever he went. Needs of the people were always hanging over his head. When one would get healed, then another would show up, and another, and another. And Jesus had just finished this magnificent sermon, this inexhaustible sermon in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And right as he comes down the mountain, bam, the crowds are there, waiting. No rest for the preacher. No time to reflect on this sermon that he just proclaimed. No time to stop at lunch at Applebee's before his next engagement. No, he goes right into it. And I want you to see this as we read this together in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me as we read this text. And when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, A leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." We see in this text a rather deplorable condition. As Jesus is exiting from that sermon down the mountain to the crowds are there, they're waiting for him, they have many needs, they are waiting for him to do what he has been doing to their friends, their family, their neighbors, everybody they had brought to Jesus to heal. And then out of the crowd, a leper. Now, leprosy occurs 68 times the word in the Bible, 55 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. And ultimately, leprosy, most people believe there's a modern day equivalent to leprosy that we have even today in various parts of the world. Many people believe that Hansen's disease is the modern day equivalent to leprosy. That was deemed coined in 1873, and it's still a major health issue across Africa, Asia, and much of Latin America. But what exactly is leprosy? Most people think that leprosy is a skin disease, and they would be rightly so. It is a skin disease. It affects the skin. A lot of times you'll see that the symptoms are mostly sores or rashes that are through the body's extremities, the head, the feet, and the hands, and all of that. But however, leprosy is not just a skin disease. As a matter of fact, it should be classified as a nerve disease. You see, because the bacterium that we've found that attacks the body in leprosy is actually one that attacks the nerves. And eventually, these extremities of the body become numb and no feeling, and it oftentimes works itself out as a nervous system disease. And most of us haven't seen a leper or been involved or had contact or anything or don't know what a leprosy looks like or feels like. And so allow me to describe it to you. Painful sores begin to form along the skin, and eventually they grow numb as the nerve endings are deadened by the slow spreading disease. Your skin begins to lose color to the point of almost becoming white as snow. The skin begins to gloss over and become scaly and dry. The skin on the face begins to form deep wrinkles all over. And if it's left to itself for many years, oftentimes lepers would become like that of a face of a bulldog, where the deep wrinkles would be so identifying that you would know without a shadow of a doubt this person is a leper. Oftentimes, the nose and the ears would eventually disform and become disproportionately enlarged on a leper's face. And if it was to go as far as it would, ultimately the hair would begin to fall out. The eyebrows would oftentimes go completely away from the face, even to the point where the lips of a person would sometimes fall from the face. Tumor-like growths often formed on the skin and in the lungs. This disease would often attack the larynx, which would cause the voice to become raspy and hoarse over time. Disfigurement of the bones, twisting of the limbs, curling of the fingers to the point where one would get a claw-like hand where they couldn't unstretch their hand. Loss of all sensation in the fingers and the toes to the point that many would lose their toes and fingers due to injury that they didn't even realize had happened. Whether it was burned or smashed or cut off, they would not know because there was no feeling in their fingertips or toes. Leprosy, left unchecked, would often cause an unpleasant odor to emit from the body. And if one was close enough, it would be so thick that you could taste it. Ultimately, leprosy caused the body to rot away. It was a slow and agonizing death, sometimes over the course of 20 or more years. Do you get the picture yet? Well, if not, then let me go into not just the physical side of it, but the emotional side, which many would say is just as bad, if not worse. Because back in biblical times, there was no known cure. And since its effects were so horrible, the only treatment for leprosy was quarantine. Matter of fact, you can see that these requirements are listed in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. You can go back and read it later. But ultimately, ancient cities had to set up encampments outside of the walled cities, outside in the outskirts of town for those that were unable to partake in the social aspects of the community. If you were deemed a leper, you were required by law to keep 6 feet away. Wow, this is starting to sound really familiar, isn't it? 4 cubits, 6 feet away. And if you were downwind, if somebody was downwind from you, it was thought that you couldn't be closer than 50 yards away. And if somebody were downwind from you and they were 50 yards or less, you had to scream out, "Unclean, unclean," because you had to give them proper warning so that they could walk away. If one touched a leper, you were also deemed unclean. And so many were frightened at the very sight of a leper. In matter of fact, in Israel, it was even illegal to greet them. Most believed that lepers were virtually dead anyway, excluded. But the physical and the emotional were bad enough, but then the spiritual aspect of becoming a leper was another layer on top of this. Along with being cut off from society, along with being cut off from your friends and family and from being able to provide for yourself, lepers were cut off from the spiritual connections as well. You see, because they couldn't enter any house, they couldn't enter any walled city, they couldn't enter the temple, and in Israel, they were commanded to go and worship in the temple on a yearly basis. And they couldn't do it. Therefore, they were cut off, not from just their family and friends, not from just everybody around them, but from God himself, according to their understanding. They were spiritually cut off, excluded altogether. William Barclay, the great commentator, said this on leprosy: "There has never been any disease which so separated a man from his fellow men as leprosy did." And you can imagine that such isolation, what it does to a person over time. I mean, what would you do if you were left all alone to yourself for upwards of 10 to 20 years by yourself? And I know some of you introverts will say amen to that. But I want to caution you on that, because that's not the case. If you were months without contact with somebody in this way, it would drive us to insanity. And until you and I understand that this was, in most people's opinions, the worst possible thing that can happen to any individual apart from death itself, you can't really grasp the significance of what happens next. Ever heard of the phrase, "Desperate times calls for desperate measures"? See, desperation can drive a person to do things they never thought they would do. And what we see in this text next is that though the law required a distance, though the law required separation, though the law required that the man yell out unclean, though the law required all of these things, this man was desperate, this man was hopeless, this man was helpless. There was nobody that could help him but one. And what we see in this text is that he avoids everything that he knew he was supposed to do, and ultimately drives him, his deplorable condition drives him to the feet of Jesus. And in those midst of a deplorable condition, we find the man's commendable faith. Look at me in verse 2 again as we read this again. "Behold, the leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" In this verse, we see faith in action. In this verse, we see three specific things that this leper comes to Jesus with. The first of all, ultimately, he came to Jesus, as I just mentioned. He came to him. And in spite of the law that says, "No, I can't go. No, I can't be near. No, I can't come within a certain amount of distance. No, I can't do that," Jesus, or this leper, says, "No, I'm going to avoid all that because I know there's somebody that can change my plight." And he comes to Jesus. And I got to ask the question, how did he know to come to Jesus? How did he know to come to him for healing? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but in my opinion, I believe it's pretty evident, because in chapter 4, we see that Jesus was going throughout all the region. He was teaching, he was preaching, he was healing all kinds of afflictions, and his fame was spreading throughout all the land. And I can imagine that this leper, who had been sick for how many years, who knows? He had heard of this man who was healing. And he says, "I'm going to come to him." But not only does he come to him, it says that the man honored Jesus, and he honored him in two specific ways in verse 2. First of all, the text says that he knelt before him. He knelt before him. That word knelt before him is the word prosuneo, which we get our word prostrate. Ultimately, it's the custom of laying one out low before a person, laying yourself out as low as possible. And this would be the custom of going before a person of dignity, of honor, of power. And you're laying yourself out. You're kissing the feet of that person. You're touching the hem of that garment of that person. You are doing everything possible to bow low before, because you recognize this person has authority. He knelt before him. But look at what he says to Jesus. He says, Lord. Kurios. The word kurios in the Greek means master or sir. And a matter of fact, it's used all over the New Testament in all different ways and contexts. You oftentimes see this word Lord as more of a respectful term, and one that you would come to an elder or somebody that has honor before you, and you would simply say, sir, kind of like what we may do today. I would go to somebody and say, sir, or mister, whatever the case may be. That oftentimes the word Lord has that kind of connotation. And just because somebody uses the word Lord doesn't automatically mean that that person has an understanding of who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 addresses this very thing by saying, not everybody who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's an understanding that using the word Lord doesn't automatically get you there. That's not what it is. And so it could be that he's simply acknowledging the authority of Jesus by saying a respectful sir, but I don't think it's that. I believe that what we see in this text is more than simply respect and being polite. He bows down before him. He prostrates himself before Jesus. He goes to the feet of Jesus, and he cries out, Lord. And I believe the reason why I can see more than simple respect here is what he says next. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you can, please make me king or clean, which would literally mean that he wasn't sure whether Jesus could heal him or not. He doesn't say, make me clean now, which would indicate that this man felt like he could demand this of Jesus. No, he doesn't do any of those things. What he says is, if you are willing, you can. If you're willing, you can. I don't have any question in my mind whether you can do this. I know you can do it, Jesus. It's not a matter of your ability to do it. It's just if you will. See, it's this perfect balance of coming to Jesus with a sense of confidence, knowing of who he is and what he's capable of doing. It's a confidence in Christ's ability, but it's also the humility before Christ, recognizing our position before the holy God. And what this is an amazing faith claim in Jesus' ability to heal. He had no doubt that Jesus could change his circumstance. And ultimately, his statement here could be rephrased as this: Jesus, I recognize you have the power to make me clean. So will you? But why say, will you? You ever thought of that? Why say, will you? I mean, we're thinking about this, and it seems to me that this man was unsure that Jesus would want to heal a man like this. I mean, I'm a nobody. I'm an outsider. I'm an outcast. Everybody thinks I'm virtually dead anyway. Nobody's ever paid attention to me. Jesus, I know you can, but would you want to? Who would be interested in helping a poor leper like me? The answer is Jesus. So Jesus not only proves he is willing, but he shows he is capable. and proves to us in verse 3 that he is a powerful Savior. He's a powerful Savior. Look with me in verse 3 as we read the rest of this text. Verse 3 says, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." Why would Jesus do this? I mean, I can imagine his disciples in the crowd that was around him would say, "Jesus, don't do that. You know what the law says. You know that if you go and you touch this man, you're going to be unclean. You know you can't go near him. Jesus, don't do this." And when we think about it, Jesus didn't have to touch him. Jesus could have said the word and bam, he would have been healed. We know this to be true because Matthew's gospel in the very next few verses shows us the perfect example of Jesus healing from afar. In the next few verses, Jesus goes on and heals the centurion's servant from afar just by speaking the word. Jesus didn't have to touch him. Why? Why was Jesus willing to touch? Well, I believe Jesus is showing us his willingness to take on man's impurities in order to give this man an opportunity to be made pure. Ultimately, what we see here is rather than contaminating the one who touched him, he cleansed the one who was touched. And what we see is Jesus' ability to step into our situation, to take on what we have on our own hearts and our own lives. He takes on what we are going through. He understands it, and he cleanses it from the inside out. It must have been a long time since this man felt the touch of another. And again, the text doesn't say how long this man was struggling with this disease. It could have been 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, or more. The exact time, we don't know. But can you imagine no one touching you for a month, let alone a year or more? No handshake, no hugs, no hand on the shoulder, no attaboy, no nothing. But he didn't just touch the man. It says that Jesus spoke to him. And I love this. Buckle up. This is good. I love this. Jesus spoke two words in the Greek. Just two words in the Greek. The first one was clearing up the matter of Jesus' willingness. Thalo, it ultimately means I am willing. The first word is saying, listen, you asked a question of me. You think that I'm not willing. You don't think that I care, or you may have a question in my mind of whether I care about you or not. I'm going to settle it right now with one word. I am willing. I'm willing. I'm willing. But the second word clears up the ability that Jesus has to the power that he has to heal. And it's the word katharisthetai, which ultimately is a command. And it's be cleansed. Be cleansed. I'm willing. Be cleansed. And he commands the disease to leave the man's body, and immediately the man was healed. I love that word. It's Mark's favorite word in the Gospel of Mark. It's all over the place. Immediately, immediately. It's like right then, right there, he was cleansed. And don't you wonder what this would have looked like? I mean, think about this. What would that have looked like? On Jesus' touch and words, boom, he's healed. I can imagine the skin beginning to come back to life in color, and the callousness goes away and the scales go away. I can imagine the bruises that he had clearing up and the wounds opened up that were instantaneously closed up. I can imagine the tips of the fingers and the toes, I don't know, maybe growing back. I don't know what happened. Ultimately, I can see the face wrinkling up and the nose going a little bit slow, a little bit smaller, and I can imagine that the eyebrows begin to come back. I don't know what this looked like, but don't you wish you were there? Don't you wish you could have seen this in real life? However it looked like, Jesus settles once and for all his willingness and his power to heal. But I find it very interesting in verse 4 that Jesus gives a peculiar set of instructions for this man. Don't go say anything to anyone. Go show yourself to the priests. Bring your offering as properly commanded in the scriptures and go on your way. How are you going to encounter something like this and not say something? Right? How are you going to have something like this happen in your life and you not tell anyone? I can imagine if you're in this situation and you have such a deplorable condition in front of you and all of a sudden Jesus changes everything, you're going to shout it from the rooftops. And that's exactly what we see Jesus do, or this man do. If you were to go to Luke's gospel, you'll see that instantly he goes out and tells everybody. He tells everybody. As a matter of fact, he tells so many people that Jesus can't get into the city because he's got too many people around him. So he's on the outskirts healing people because of this man's testimony. This is so funny to me. The first thing that this man does as a disciple of Jesus is disobey. But you would too. You couldn't hold it in. This man couldn't hold it in. And Jesus often does this in his early ministry because he is trying to get to Jerusalem. See, Jesus didn't come to heal the physical ailments of this life. Yes, he did that out of compassion for the people that came. He did that so that it was a display of his power and his authority and his position. Yes, Jesus did these things, but his mission was not to give us a better life here and now. No, Jesus' mission was to go to the cross. And because he's telling people, don't say anything, don't do anything, my time is not yet at hand. He's trying to help people understand. If you tell people, then everybody's going to have a wrong understanding of my mission. Everybody's going to come for the wrong reason. They're going to come to Jesus, not so that he can save them from their sins, but that he can give them a better life. And Jesus didn't come for that. Word would have got out too fast. He would have been known as a physical healer, not as a powerful savior. No, Jesus came to save us from our sin. Which brings me to the thought that I want us to all camp down on for just a moment, because this passage really is a picture of our own sinfulness. Many people would even say today, many commentators would go as far as say that leprosy is a pretty good representation of man's sinfulness. And if we were to think about it together today, we would see that like leprosy, sin is ugly, it's slow spreading, it contaminates all aspects of life, and ultimately it's terminal. It separates men from God. It makes them outcast. It separates us from others in our lives. It starts small, often in one area of our life, and eventually affects everything in our life. If you hang around with other sinners too close and too often, chances are you will be enticed to do the same. If nothing is done about your sin, it always leads to death. Like leprosy, sin had no cure, no known cure in biblical times. You see, the only remedy for sin in biblical times was to cleanse by ceremony. It was temporary. It was something that every year they would come into the temple and they would offer their sacrifices, and the priests would pray over them and anoint them and atone for their sins through the blood offering of the sacrifice. But it was temporary, and they had to do it year after year after year, all the time. Coming to the temple, getting cleansing, but then enters Jesus. See, in this text, we see a picture of what Jesus' mission ultimately was, and that was that when Jesus went to the cross, he was the sinless and pure, deserving life, honor, worship, glory, and all he got was death. And yet we see he saw mankind's deplorable condition of sin, a sin that makes us unclean, defiled, unable to come into God's presence without the proper cleansing. And our sin before Jesus ultimately was so much that he was driven to come to us, to become one like us, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross. And ultimately he became sin for us. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was spit upon. He was ridiculed. And ultimately hung cursed on a tree. He willingly gave up his life for you and for me. as the perfect atonement for our sin. He was buried as a picture of the wages of sin, which is death and the grave. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there because on the third day, he rose victorious. He conquered sin, he conquered death, and he conquered the grave once and for all. He provided the opportunity for all who believe in him to experience true healing and salvation and life with him forevermore. Jesus Christ has provided the way, but like the leper, you have to come. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you try, you can't do it anyway. You do have to come with the right attitude. And I believe the main point of this text today is this. You have something, write this down. The main point of what we see is this: faith that God desires requires the proper attitude towards Christ. This commendable faith, faith that God desires, requires the proper attitude towards Christ. You see, you can't come to Christ with a list of demands. You can't come to him and have this list of demands. You don't come making deals with him saying, if you heal me, I'll give my life to you. Or if you fix X, then I'll love you with all of my heart. Listen, God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not there to try to make everything right in your life. That's not his mission. His mission is to save you from your sins. You can't come to him with a list of demands. And listen, you can't come to Christ half-heartedly either. You have to come to him understanding that Jesus is either God or he's not. He's either God or he's not. You can't take the benefits of following Christ without giving up everything in your life. You can't take him as Savior if he's not Lord. He is God. It doesn't work any other way. And the kind of faith that God desires requires a proper attitude of Christ, before Christ, towards Christ. And remember, the only way to come to him is in the way of this leper. It's a way of total confidence, knowing that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus did what he said he did. It's the only way. You have to understand in your heart and your mind and all of your strength that Jesus is God. That's the only way. And Jesus, if you come to him in faith, he'll cleanse you. And it's not temporary. It's not one that you have to come back to him over and over again asking for the same forgiveness. Yes, we do that on all the way throughout the rest of our life. But we can have the promise of our salvation, which ultimately is realized in a place called heaven where there'll be no more shame, no more crying, no more suffering, no more sin. We will be with him forevermore. Why? Because we've come to him in faith. Jesus requires the proper attitude towards himself. He's willing to cleanse you. He's able. Doesn't matter what you've done. He is able to provide new life. But you have to ask him. He wants to do that for some of you in this room today. Would you bow your heads before me? We now enter into the most important moment of the day. That moment when you've heard the word of the Lord, but now it's about how you respond. And you may have brought somebody with you today, or maybe thinking of someone that you know that needs to respond to Christ. And I want you to, that's a commendable thing, but I want you to put that out of your mind for just a moment and think about how you personally respond to God's word today. Maybe you're here today and you've never given Jesus a chance. You've been looking in from the outside for a long time. The Bible says that all fall short of His glory and that all stand guilty before a holy God because of our sinfulness. There's no way to rectify your own situation. No amount of good works will get you there. Only Jesus can change you. In a moment, we're going to ask everyone to stand, and I'm going to pray before we do that, but how will you respond to a willing and able Savior? Father, I thank You for Your word today. I thank You for the truth. I thank You for saving us. Almost 2,000 years ago, providing that way of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would come as this leper came to Jesus, that we would abandon all else out of our hopelessness and despair and just simply come and bow before Jesus, asking Him to save us. If there be any in here today that need to respond today, whether it's where they're sitting or coming up front, I pray, Lord, that You would prompt them and that You would allow them to put their faith into action. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you stand with